As we come to God's Word this afternoon, I want to turn to a couple of places. Colossians chapter 2 to begin with for our scripture reading. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be reading the verses 1 to 17. And then reading responsively from Lord's Day 26. And again, it is always a delight as I find out where different congregations are in terms of the Lord's Days and such. It's a delight for me to be able to look at the theme as I was told about it and reminded of it, Lord's Day 26, the glorious gift of baptism that Lord Jesus has given to us in his church. So, of course, that will be our theme. It is the theme of Lord's Day 26. And Colossians chapter 2 factors rather centrally in the proof texting, of course, as we're going to talk about it. And so that is exactly why we'll be looking together at Colossians 2 in light of what is summarized, of course, for us in Lord's Day 26. And so firstly, reading together Colossians chapter 2, beginning at 1, verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 17. This is God's word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We'll come back and we will look at that text together in light of what we will now confess together, Lord's Day 26, page 883 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Questions 69 to 71. Question 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit?
To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins.
Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In reading and reciting Lord's Day 26, we are reminded, obviously, of the theme that we'll be looking at this afternoon. And again, it is a privilege for me to do that. As I think about my own journey in this reality, I was, as I say, I'm an adopted son into the Reformed world. I was not born nor raised in the Reformed faith. And it was over a number of years that my wife and I struggled with this very reality. And so, it's not to say that it is less significant to those who were born and raised with it, but it is to say that when one comes from outside to see the beauty and the glory and the purpose of the Lord in giving us baptism from a Reformed perspective, it takes on its own beauty and its own significance. And so I share with you at the beginning this afternoon that this it is a joy and a privilege to be able to speak regarding a topic that in the past has been something of a great struggle in my own heart and my own life. As we think about baptism, it is something that, again, in our day and age, we need to be honest, it is something that often comes, or what comes with it, is a seedbed of division, a seedbed of disagreement in the world, the church world in which we live, the broad church world. As we look at Lord's Day 26, or at least what is summarized there in Lord's Day 26, you will notice that one of the proof texts, and usually as you're reading this whole reality of baptism, covenantal baptism from a Reformed perspective, one passage that factors rather prominently is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You find that mentioned in the proof text in question answer 70. And so I want to look at this reality of baptism, this gift of baptism, looking at Colossians chapter 2, outlining Paul's own argument here, and in so doing, I trust that we will see the very structure that we have embedded in our confessional standards. In one way, it's to go back to the basics, it is to go back to the fundamentals, it is to not lose the forest in spite of the trees. You know, it is to be able to see the big picture. And Colossians, I think, is a wonderful passage. It's not the only passage, but it is a wonderful passage to be able to remind us of the big picture. And so as we think about baptism, we will do so as you see there in your order of worship. We want to talk first about the preeminence of Christ in redemption, and again, that is coming from the words of the Apostle Paul. We will see baptism as sign and seal, or what is it a sign of, and what does it seal? And then baptism in the context of worship, how does it fit? What is it communicating? How does it work in the context of our worship? And I think, again, getting back to basics, we find these things embedded in Lord's Day 26. Now, as we think about worship, and baptism is given as a sacrament to the church to be performed in the context of worship, when we think about worship, more specifically, the why of worship, why do we do what we do in worship? all of the particulars, but what is that one thing that holds all of these particulars together? Why do we do what we do in worship? Well, it is obviously to obey God and obey His word, to do that which He has required of us in worship. But essentially, what lies behind all of these things is to bring glory to God in and through Jesus Christ. You take any component part of worship, and that is the sum total of the essence of why it is there. I don't care whether we're speaking of Lord's Supper or preaching, I don't singing, it makes no difference in terms of the elements of worship, that we do what we do in a variety of different ways to bring glory to our God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments, again, I want to speak just very briefly here. This is by way of introduction. The sacraments are no different. In fact, again, confessionally, this is precisely the preamble, if you will, to the particulars, right? Lord's Day 26, dealing with baptism, and it will go on to continue on dealing with baptism, and then it will go on to talk about the particulars of the Lord's Supper. But Lord's Day 25, as you're well familiar with, talks about it is faith alone, right? 65, question answer 65, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all His benefits. At the very end of the day, we believe that it is by faith and faith alone that we receive any blessing of the Lord. There is no other means that we would put forward and say it is outside of the realm of faith. It is by faith and faith alone that we are benefited by Christ and all that He has done. We believe and we are united to Him and all of His benefits. Sacraments in general are given to us to point us to that reality. That's exactly the essence of Lord's Day 25. What are sacraments? Visible holy signs and seals, essentially to point us to the reality of Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in Him. That is an important and essential background for us to understand baptism in particular. To put it another way, as we think about how sacraments work, as they point us to the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are physical, tangible proclamations of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often we talk about the word read and preached, and the essence of the word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think about how the sacraments function, they are physical, tangible realities speaking to us of the same thing: the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be blessed, truly blessed in God. What we see here in Colossians chapter 2 and expounded for us in our confessional statements is that baptism is a fundamental means of grace. It is given to us as a means of grace that points us to the necessity of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 is actually mentioned in question answer 71. It's quoted there. You know, in that question, where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and spirit? Where is the promise? Where is that communicated? Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples, make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And a sign of that is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, this promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing and regeneration. It is a sign and seal pointing us to the glorious reality of Jesus Christ. As I said to you, Colossians chapter 2, specifically the verses 6 to 15, is a wonderful reminder of this. It is exactly why we find this proof text in the context of the confession that we are looking at this afternoon. And so we want to look at Paul's words here, and I will intersperse, of course, the Lord's question answers in the Lord's Day dealing with this very reality. And so it's not by accident that we begin with The first point being the preeminence of Christ in redemption. Before Paul says anything about baptism, when we get to verses 11 and 12, before he says anything about baptism itself, he is speaking of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of belief in him. And so I want to look at that again so that we get a context when he starts to talk about baptism. In verse 6 of chapter 2, you will see there, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." There's a therefore there. And you've heard this a million times, I'm sure, when you come across that word therefore in the scriptures, you're asking the question, why is it therefore? What is it referring to? This is a connecting word. We cannot begin to understand what Paul means in these verses unless we go back and understand what he has said. He uses the word therefore. So therefore, right, you have received, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And up until this point in the book of Colossians, it is abundantly clear what Paul's purpose has been. He has been focused on the absolute splendor of Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 20, again, I'm not going to read it, I'm going to summarize it for you. You can go back and read the argument as you have time. But there in the verses 15 to 20, he is arguing very clearly that Christ is over all things, absolutely everything, for the purpose of redeeming his people, redeeming the church. The glorious preeminence, the declaration of Jesus Christ over all things for his church. Then in verses 21 to 29, again of chapter 1, he's talking there about the outworking of Christ's supremacy as he actually works out redemption. So here you have this glorious picture of Christ being put over absolutely everything. Everything given to him in order to bless God's people. He is there seated on the throne in heaven, and from him come everything. He is over everything. Nothing can thwart his purposes. And in verses 21 to 29... as Christ carries out that supremacy, that preeminence over all things, we find him actually working out the redemption of his people. Verse 23 is such a wonderful reminder as Paul is showing us, is speaking to us of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the necessity of faith. And again, we are reminded of that this morning. But there in verse 23, he says this, "If indeed," so these things are yours, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The glorious reality of Jesus Christ and the necessity of believing, if indeed you continue in the faith. And it culminates, as we continue reading just a little bit, again, so important. He says in verses 26 and 27, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That which he has revealed in the Old Testament to the Jews, the promise, Christ. Now we hear Paul talking about the promise that comes to the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This gospel was ministered to the Jews in the Old Testament. This promise of the Lord Jesus Christ was ministered to Old Testament Israel. It is now being fully revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this which Paul is a minister of. It is the declaration of Christ Jesus. This shouldn't surprise us, right? We read epistle after epistle after epistle of the Apostle Paul, and he is a minister, what? Of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to the Corinthians, "I knew nothing amongst you save Christ and Christ crucified." the message of the Bible from beginning to end, in which all of the particulars pertaining to faith and practice revolve around Jesus Christ and our access to Him and our glorious God, the Father in heaven, by faith. Simple, back to basics, foundations. Again, you couple Lord's Day 25 with Lord's Day 26, they are signs and seals of what? The faith in Jesus Christ. We ought not to shy away from that. It is a reality. To take anything that the Lord requires of us in corporate worship, and here we are just focusing on baptism, but to take anything that the Lord requires of us in corporate worship and into our everyday lives, the commandments of the Lord in our everyday life, and divorce it from Jesus Christ, is to misunderstand that which we are thinking about or that which we are speaking about. Everything points to Him. And again, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says as much. Chapter 1, verse 17. And He is, speaking of Christ, and He is before all things, and in Him all things, all things consist. He is the center, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ to all things. Baptism is no different. To think about baptism outside the lens of Christ and the necessity of faith in Him alone for salvation is to fundamentally misunderstand baptism, like anything else. And so we want to start, again, as we wrestle through this reality of what it does Christ promise. It is the gospel, it is Himself, it is the glories of heaven in Him, right? It is the glories of the gospel. It begins with the preeminence of Christ. And so before we say anything else about baptism, we have to have firm in our minds and firm in our hearts and in our souls this reality of the preeminence of Christ to all things. To miss this fundamental step is to surely go awry in anything else that we're going to say. And so we begin exactly where the Apostle Paul begins. He's coming to the point of mentioning our baptism. But it is built on this foundation of the preeminence of Christ and the necessity of faith. It is the very argument of the Apostle Paul. And only now are we able to go secondly into this reality of baptism itself as a sign and a seal. We use the terminology of sign and seal. It is most definitely a confessional terminology, baptism as a sign and seal. It is rooted in the language of Scripture itself, as we will soon come to Romans chapter 4, a sign and seal. But let's see how Paul works this out. Again, we want to stay in the context of Colossians chapter 2. How does Paul work this out? How does he tie the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith into this statement in verses 11 and 12 that speak to us about baptism? Well, Paul is jealous that the church in Colossae stay focused on Jesus Christ. It's enough to lay the groundwork that we have in Colossians chapter 1. But he continues. Right, as you look at chapter 2 and the verses 1 to 5, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness, what? Of your faith in Christ. He is jealous that the church in Colossae stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. And it culminates in verse 6, as I read to you once already. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There is only one way to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He is talking about faith. How have you received him? By faith. It's the only way to receive Jesus Christ. And he says, continue to walk in faith, looking to Jesus. Don't be swayed away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be swayed. Don't you dare look in another place or in another direction than in Jesus Christ and faith in him. And you see, here is the key. As Paul is encouraging the church in Colossae, and by extension, he is encouraging us, as he is encouraging us in these very things, it is in this context that he speaks to us of circumcision and baptism. It is in this context of the jealousy that he has that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ maintain focus on Christ himself, that he mentions circumcision and baptism. But the question for us is why? Why, clearly, as we build this argument of the Apostle Paul, why does he begin to then speak of the tangible expression of circumcision and baptism? Why here? Why now? I think as we begin to look in depth at these two realities, we will see very clearly why. He speaks firstly of circumcision. We can't understand what Paul is meaning here unless we understand circumcision. And he says there in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. That is, of course, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's there saying to them, listen, your hearts have been circumcised by Christ himself. Now, begs the question again as we think about circumcision, is he saying something new? Is he saying something that is pertinent to the New Testament and wasn't pertinent to the Old Testament? Is he bringing a different slant, a different twist to circumcision? He isn't. Not at all. Romans chapter 4, and if you wish, you can turn with me there. It's a very important text. Or you can just mark it down, you can look at it later. But Romans chapter 4, we'll also see that referenced in footnotes dealing, of course, with this topic. Romans chapter 4 is dealing with Abraham and specifically with the faith of Abraham. Again, notice the theme, faith. Here it's the passage that Paul is talking about Abraham as he was justified by faith. And in verse 11, as Paul is talking about Abraham, who was justified by faith in the promises of God, he says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. What is circumcision? How did it function? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. Notice sign and seal. of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. You see, the story goes that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul argues that. And God says to him, listen, as a sign and seal of that reality, I give you the sign of circumcision. And by implication, we're not dealing with subjects of baptism, of course, today, though it fits. It is beyond dispute that God says, I want you to give that sign and seal of righteousness, of belief, of faith. I want you to give that sign to your children. It pointed to the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was the poster child of the necessity of believing in the promises of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave him a sign and seal that pointed to that reality. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. The purpose of circumcision, the purpose of pointing back to Abraham, our father, is he, by God's grace, embraced that which God has given, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was given a sign and a seal that pointed to the necessity of that reality. This was the message of the Old Testament. Circumcision pointed Old Testament Israel to the necessity and the reality of blessing that comes only through faith. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, I will read it. You don't need to turn. You can mark it down if you wish, if you want to follow with the argument. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Again, Old Testament context, of course. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That is laid out for the Old Testament saint. This is what God requires of you. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. Verse 16 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcision was never meant to be a mere external sign and seal. It was meant to point them to their necessity of this very thing. What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. That's precisely what circumcision pointed to. The necessity of a heart that believes. Jeremiah chapter 4, again, I've only picked two, but Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." It was a call to make sure your heart was right. But it is in the context of circumcision. They were being reminded of their own circumcision. Verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 4 says this very thing. "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" God was always after the hearts of his people. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that came to Abraham by faith. Every time you see this mention of circumcision, again, it was a clarion call to mimic your father, Abraham, and believe. It was why it's so stark as you come into the New Testament and you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who deny the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was promised. And yet at the same time, they are proudly displaying their lineage. Our father is Abraham. And where Jesus says, if your father was truly Abraham, you would have done that which Abraham did. Embraced me. Circumcision always functioned in that light. As Paul is encouraging the Colossians in the faith, he says, as you, again in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. And then he says, gloriously in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, your hearts were circumcised. As you exercise faith, as you believe, now, of course, as we think about ourselves and we think about the New Testament, Paul doesn't point them to their circumcision. He says, your hearts have been circumcised. He doesn't point them to their circumcision, for there was no necessity of circumcision in the New Testament. It was part of the Old Testament economy. But what he does say, and what he does do, is he points them to their baptism. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Certainly a New Testament sacrament. Matthew chapter 28, a command to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul is not pointing the Colossian church to their circumcision, but he is pointing them to their baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. And he starts to explain what baptism points to. It's fascinating, and it is that which is summarized here in Lord's Day 26. By faith, we are united to Christ's death and resurrection and all the benefits of his salvation. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Forgiveness of sins, verses 13 and 14. Newness of life, made alive together with him. Interestingly enough, as you could begin to compare and contrast circumcision and what was spoken of, and baptism and what is spoken of, they point to the same reality. They point to that which is and can only be found in Jesus Christ. They just exist on either side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to the gospel. The only difference is now we see these things ever more clearly. Because Christ, the substance of the covenant, has come. The gospel has come in the flesh. You see, there is a direct connection between chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It is by faith that you received him. Continue to walk in faith, that the Apostle Paul says you have been buried with him in baptism. As Paul is encouraging us to walk by faith and not to be distracted and not to turn to empty deceit, the philosophy of empty deceit and promises and all the false teachers, as he's warning us as the church to maintain a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of baptism. It is a sign. Just as we declare, just as God has declared, it is a sign pointing to what? The Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of Jesus Christ. It is a seal. It comes to us officially from the very hand of God. You know, you often hear of the example, and I think it is helpful. As you think about a seal, we don't often speak in this language. It is it's old-fashioned in terms of how they were used. But if you wanted a declaration, or a proof that a declaration came from royalty, came from a king, they had a signet ring. They had a sign ring that they would drop wax on and they would put it down. And you looked at that and you said, that comes from the king. There is only one who has that signet. It is a sign pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been directly commanded to us in the church by God himself. In other words, all these things that we find summarized here in our confessional standards: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, newness of life, washing and cleansing, are all signified for us, and they come to us from God. Indeed, a sign and seal, saying something very specific and something very glorious to us. The final step, as we think of the words of the Apostle Paul here, and as you follow through in the order, we talk indeed of the preeminence of Christ, Paul does. We talk about baptism as a sign and seal, pointing us officially to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. But then we want to pause for a minute and think about baptism in the context of worship. It is a sacrament. It is given to us to participate in. How does it function? Well, the first thing that we have to be reminded of in terms of thinking about baptism and its place in corporate worship is to be reminded of worship itself, and I'm sure you are familiar with the concept that in worship, even as we gather here this afternoon, we are in a divine dialogue. If you think about your order of worship and you think about all the particulars that we are called to participate in, there is one of two things happening. Either God is speaking to us, or we are responding to God. It is a great and glorious dialogue. It starts as you go through this theme in the Old Testament, and it carries its way through, that God speaks to his people and his people respond. It is a grand dialogue. And so it is for us to ask the question, how does baptism function? How does it fit into the dialogue? Is it something that we say to God? Or is it, as we've looked at the way that the Apostle Paul has spoken, tying it to circumcision, tying it to the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, the concept of sign and seal given to Abraham, is it God speaking to us? It is an essential question to answer if we want to come to a clear understanding of what baptism is. Who is speaking? And I think clearly, as we have followed through this afternoon, it is abundantly clear to us who is speaking. Who has given us the sign and seal? And what does that sign and seal speak? What does it say? What does it communicate? The glorious riches that come in and through Jesus Christ by faith. It is so simple and profound. It is God who speaks. What does he say? Indeed, he lays before us the glories, the sufficiency, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays before us that it is ours by faith. But what it communicates essentially and primarily is that we must believe. You notice, as we look this morning at Jesus' emphasis on the necessity of our response, do you believe that I am able to do this? And you get that simple, profound reality in an answer, yes, Lord. As we think about baptism and what it communicates, it is the glorious promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of our Savior, to cleanse us from all of our sins and to make us righteous. But it must be appropriated by faith. God is speaking. And so you think through, again, the place of baptism in worship. And you think about our children. Children, you think about yourself, and you, if you're old enough, you think about the reality that you have been baptized, that you have had the sign and seal from God himself placed upon you that says to you, Jesus Christ is a glorious, glorious Savior, able to save you from all your sins. But we do not believe that we are saved because we are baptized. We believe we are saved because we have appropriated the promises of God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as we think of you children and young people, think about that hand-delivered message, if you will, from God Himself, that He has placed it upon you. He says, you must believe. It is yours by faith. It speaks equally. If you think about those who have received baptism, you can go through all of the different categories, right? Those who have received baptism, who obstinately refuse, and there are many people on this planet who have received the sign and seal of baptism, who want absolutely nothing to do with the one that baptism points to. God continues to speak and says to those people, you must believe. To those who of us who by God's grace walk by faith, our baptism, as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ communicates to us, tells us that we must continue to walk in Christ Jesus our Lord, not to be sidetracked, not to be turned aside one way or another, not to be persuaded by empty philosophies, but to continue to walk by faith. It continues to serve as that fence to remind us that these things are ours only by faith. But again, as we think of baptism as it communicates these things, there is that question there, question answer 71. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood? And the Spirit, as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism. This is a very practical reality, thinking again of those who have appropriated the promises of God by faith. Baptism becomes a tremendous encouragement. First, it is a call. We must believe. We can't take a step further until we have settled that. But as we walk in faith, and we think about all that baptism says to us, the fact that Christ Jesus forgives sins, He cleanses us, He washes us, He renews us, and it is all ours by faith. The simple, glorious, profound reality. When you and I walk in this world and we know the difficulties that often come along with the Christian life, as we find ourselves struggling with sin, and we hear, right, the barbed arrows of Satan himself saying to us, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. True Christians don't struggle like this. True Christians don't think like this. True Christians don't act like this. And you begin to say to yourself, I struggle too much to be a Christian. I have too much sin in my life to be a true Christian. We start listening to the dark clouds and being enveloped by the dark clouds of the evil one. But notice what happens. I haven't tried hard enough. I haven't done enough. I'm struggling too much. There's too much sin in my life. Right? What Satan wants to do and what we are so prone to is to begin to think of our salvation once again of something that we do. We simply think back to the glorious statement that God has made to us in our baptisms. You are not saved because you're good enough, because you're not. You are not saved because you have surpassed the struggles of this life, because you haven't. That is not the basis of our salvation. That is not the base of our hope. The base of our salvation and our hope in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our difficulties is that we have been saved by faith alone. We think of what God has said in our baptism. I am a child of God not because of anything I have done. I am a child of God because I believe in Jesus Christ. What a glorious encouragement as we walk this life. What a glorious encouragement to our children and our young people that we are not saved by our own efforts, but we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the heart cry of the Apostle Paul. God said to me, directly and personally, by sign and by seal, that Jesus Christ died for me. Not because I'm good enough, not because I don't struggle, but solely based on the fact that Jesus died for me. The Puritans, I conclude with this, the Puritans used to speak of improving our baptism. At first glance, that almost seems shocking and wrong. Improving our baptism, how can you improve on something that God has given? That's not what they meant. What they meant by talking about improving our baptism, that which we are called to do every time we witness a baptism, every time we think of our own baptism, is to come back to this glorious reality. It is to relate it back to the fact that I am who I am, redeemed and saved. I have the hope that I have because Christ Jesus died for me. And improving our baptism is simply to see and to understand that simple and yet profound message in all of life. To improve our baptism, to listen to it more carefully, to be reminded of what it says to us, that I am who I am because I believe in an all-sufficient, glorious Savior. Let us pray together.